All right. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please open to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you need the table of contents, that's all right. You can find it. Thank you, Don. I've got a bit of a cough, so my friend Don's giving me a cough drop. Appreciate that. If you have a mobile device and you've got a Bible app on that, you can follow along that way. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to grab one in front of you under the seats and open it to page 230, page 230, and again, we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Excuse me just a moment. All right. Before we get there, let me just briefly go over what we've been doing on Wednesday nights, because we are privileged to have the youth group down here tonight, and they're only here once a month. And so I want to let them know what's going on. And for some of you that might be senior saints, memory's not quite as sharp. It's good to review anyway. But what we've been doing is we're taking all the major stories of the Bible, and we started quite a few months ago, all the way in Genesis, and then we're going one by one through all these major stories. It's going to take about a year, and we'll go all the way through the book of Revelation. So that's what we've been doing. And the idea is that you would not only learn these stories as individual stories, and that's important too, to learn the lessons we can from each story, but also how do they fit in to the big picture, sometimes called the meta-narrative of Scripture. How does it all go together? And I'm just convinced that if you can start seeing the Bible that way, it will come to life in you, for you in different ways. And I know for me, that's just a really exciting way to look at Scripture. And so last week, we started in 1 Samuel, and essentially 1 and 2 Samuel, at one point, were probably one book. But they were divided at a nice place in the middle, and over time, people were kind enough to put chapters and verses, because it makes it easier for us to find things. But it was just one big story. And what I want you to think about tonight is basically a drama. So if you were reading a book or you were looking at a movie, you'd have several main characters. And what's really interesting, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but as you read the Bible, and I just encourage you, if you don't read it, sometimes people have been told it's boring or it's got too many details or whatever, just continue to read it. And what you'll find, at least what I have found, is by far the most interesting character in the Bible is God. Just can't get enough of this God I find in Scripture. And so what happens in this story, as in every story, is you've got God. But God is not only in the story, God is kind of like, now I'm not making a straight across the board comparison, but Clint Eastwood just directed another movie, right? He's 88, I think. 88, and the guy's still making movies. He directed the movie, so he's the one who decided what it would be about. He's going to tell you which character to look at when. He's going to tell you how the story unfolds, but he's also in the movie. A lot of directors do that. The Bible, in some ways, is like that. You've got God that not only directs and orchestrates all of Scripture, but all of life and everything in the universe, and yet he inserts himself into these stories. So the main character in our story is really going to be God. But we're also going to look at the Israelites, and the Israelites kind of come in and out of this story. And then I want you to think of a relay race where you'd have one person handing off the baton to the next person. We started with Samuel last week. We looked at him a little bit. And he's an interesting guy because he is what's known as the last judge of Israel. There was this long period of time where God raised up judges. There weren't any kings yet. And Samuel was the last judge. But he's also the first prophet. Pretty interesting. And then he's going to hand off the baton as we go to Saul. Now, this is not Saul that started all these churches in the New Testament and became Paul. This is Saul who became King Saul. So Samuel's going to sort of hand the baton off to Saul. And then as we move through the story, we'll look at this more next week. We're going to move into David, who is the second king of Israel and perhaps in many ways the most famous king. So that might help just to keep track of this story a little bit. And so with some of that in mind, let's go ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 4. It says this, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. And this is important. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Just a little context here again. Samuel is the last judge, and as he gets older, he's not going to be able to be the judge and be effective like he's been. So he takes a couple of his sons, and he decides they should be judges. And in a short period of time, all the elders or the leaders of the nation of Israel are going to Samuel and saying, oh, we don't want your sons to be judges. This isn't working. We need a king. And the reason they want a king is to be like all the other nations. Now, you might first hear that and say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with wanting a king? What's wrong with wanting to be like the other nations? Well, we just learned a little bit about that, didn't we? They have not rejected you. This is God speaking here, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You see, Israel had been what's called a theocracy. Theos just means God, and it was basically a government where God was in charge. And then what Samuel was doing is moving it to a monarchy. And we're not used to kings these days, but monarchy would be one man that basically rules everything and does whatever he wants. Now, God didn't want Israel to do that because, like I just said, that meant they were rejecting him. And that is a big deal. So that was the problem with them wanting a king other than God. But the second problem was that they wanted to be like all the other nations. Again, you might think, what's wrong with that? What I'm going to do, and you don't have to turn to these, but I just want you to listen closely. We're going to do a little compare and contrast, and I'm going to read one scripture that tells us who God wanted the nation of Israel to be, and then I'm going to read another passage of scripture that tells us what the other nations were like. I think when you hear these, you'll understand very clearly why God did not want them to be like the other nations. So listen carefully. Let me give you some context here. Moses, a huge biblical figure. He rescues the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea, but Moses is there, does these amazing things, and Moses would meet with God, and God would tell Moses what to tell Israel. And so in one of those cases here, God is now talking to Moses. He's saying, here's what I want you to tell the Israelites. It says this. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the nation of Israel. So notice what's happening here is that this is basically a covenant. And God says, I've done these things. And now because I've done these things, I want you to respond by doing these other things and following me. And he says, if you'll follow me and the commands I give you, I mean, just think of this. You're going to be my prized possession among all the nations. And you're going to be a holy nation. Now, just like some of us, if we're honest, we might hear the word holy. And we kind of think, and I stole this, some of you have probably heard it, but we think holy means don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. I mean, that's what we think of holiness. That's not what holiness is. Holiness means set apart. It means distinct. It means other than. So God is saying, I want you to be my people. I'm going to set you apart. You're going to be this nation like no other nation on the planet, so you can let the other nations know what I am like. That's what Israel was supposed to do. I think maybe that's what the church is supposed to do. Just good to remember that. And so that was God's idea and his plan for the nation of Israel. Well, now let's read this other scripture that tells us what the other nations are like. And again, I think you'll get an idea as to why God didn't desire this for the Israelites. It says this, when you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you. So this is when the Israelites were asked to go into these other lands. It says, you shall not follow the abominable practices. Get used to the word abominable. Abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Some of the kids are like, whew, that's good. Anyone who practices divination, which is basically witchcraft, or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or is a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, because whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these, here it is again, abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Do you catch the subtle difference there between what God wanted for Israel and these other nations? So basically, and I may be stretching this a little bit, but just think with me here. Essentially, what Israel says to God when they reject him as their king and say we want to be like other nations is this. And this, I'm speaking freely. Okay, this is Joel's kind of way of interpreting this. They're saying, God, we really appreciate all you've done for us. And yes, we were slaves, and you brought us from that, and you parted the Red Sea, and you've done all these incredible things for us. And you've even said that if we obey you, we will be your prized possession among all the peoples on the earth, and we'll be holy and set apart. And even though that sounds kind of neat, God, we've decided to reject that. And we've decided to reject you because we would really like to be like the other nations so we can burn our sons and daughters alive, be witches, and talk to dead people. That is really what's going on here. That's what these other nations are doing. Now, they also, to be fair, they wouldn't have said that. They would have said, we want a king so that we have a better chance of being victorious in our battles. Hello. How about God Almighty helping be victorious in your battles? So what Israel did here was absolutely a colossal failure. And as I was thinking about all this, I just thought, I am so glad that myself or none of us would ever reject God like that, because that would be a really silly thing to do. I know that I do. Well, let's move here to just one more verse that's just going to drive this home a little bit more. If you want to follow along, this is from Samuel chapter 12. And this lets us see again how evil this was from God's perspective. Samuel 12, verse 16. It says this, "Now therefore stand still and see this great thing the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking yourselves for a king." So anyway, it just makes that clear as day again that what they did was very evil in the sight of the Lord, because they were rejecting him and because they wanted to be like these other nations that were abominable. They were horrible. At the same time, if I were to keep reading on, God in his grace and mercy, even though he did not want them to have a king, says, if you will follow me, and if your king will follow me, I will still bless you, and things will still go well. God is always willing to allow the people to repent and change and begin to follow him again, just like he is with us. Well, let's move on now from Samuel. And again, Samuel is going to sort of pass the baton to Saul, who becomes the first king of Israel. The people have spoken, and the people are going to get exactly what they want, unfortunately, as we look at the life of Saul. Now, Saul started off really well. So let me just tell you a little bit about this. And this is why the Bible is so interesting. I'm not making this up. As we go to chapter 9, that's where we really get into the life of Saul. And the first thing we find out about Saul, his dad lost some donkeys. And he says, Saul, will you go find some donkeys? And he sends a servant with him, and they go look for these donkeys, and they can't find them. Now, to us, we're like, no big deal. That would have been a really big deal for them. It's like losing your Toyota or something. So they're going to find their donkeys, but they don't know where they are. And Saul starts realizing, now dad's going to be worried about me as well. And they've heard that there is a seer. Seer is the same word for prophet, that's in the area. And they think maybe he knows where these donkeys are. And they meet these gals and they say, yeah, we've seen him over here. So eventually Saul runs into Samuel. And Saul just wants to ask him, you're a prophet. Have you seen my donkeys? But instead, Samuel starts prophesying all these things over the life of Saul and tells him that he's going to be the leader of Israel. I mean, that's not what Saul was planning on hearing when he woke up that morning. And so Saul's response here, and you don't have to look here, I'm just going to read this quickly. Saul says, am I not a Benjamite from the smallest of Israel's tribes? And isn't my clan the least important of all the clans? So Saul started well. I want you to remember that. Saul started well. At this point, he seems anyway to be kind of a humble guy. This was certainly not something he was expecting. And he's kind of saying, me? I'm nobody, and I'm from this this tribe that's not a big deal, and I'm going to be this person? He starts well. He starts with a spirit of humility. In fact, at some point, it's kind of funny, in the conversation, Samuel the prophet does say, oh, by the way, your donkeys are fine. He lets him know that. But he's really giving them this whole other message that he's going to be king. Now, here again is how, from my perspective anyway, Saul initially was kind of humble and unassuming. When he went back home, he didn't even tell anybody. He didn't tell his family. Now, maybe he was nervous about it. Maybe he's thinking, I don't know if this is going to come true. But he didn't even tell them. Another thing that's really interesting is all these clans were invited. See, when Saul was anointed king, it wasn't public yet. Sometimes what they would do in that time is a prophet would anoint a king. They would pour oil over the king's head, would probably have prayed a blessing over him, but then they would make it public later. And so happens in chapter 10. They were going to let all the Israelites know, this is the king that you've chosen. And they're looking around for now King Saul, and nobody can find him. He's hiding. Again, this is kind of funny. All these clans had come together. And remember, the Israelites were not a people that always stayed in one place, so they would move from place to place. So they had apparently brought their things with them and their luggage or their supplies. And Saul is like hiding in the luggage. They can't even find the guy. Again, I say that to say whatever he was like at that time, he certainly wasn't, hey, look at me, I'm King Saul. Can't even find the guy. But anyway, he appears. It turns out Saul is apparently a wonderful guy. He's apparently handsome. He's tall. It says literally that he was head and shoulders above everybody there in Israel, thinking, wow, we got this great king. Even though Samuel had warned them, they're thinking, that's all right, because he's here. Now everything is going to be wonderful. So again, Saul started well. So far, so good. Again, let me just quickly move through a couple of these chapters here. Chapter 9, that's when he was told he would be king. He's received as king in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and 11 and 12, he seems to be doing really well. He's humble. He's teachable. We know he's teachable because at that time the prophets would tell the king what God wanted them to do. And he's doing it. He's listening. He's taking counsel from Samuel. He's a teachable guy. He gets all the way to chapter 13 before he blows it. That's only four chapters. And if you've ever read through here, and yes, there is some detail and it can be cumbersome, but if you go on 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, most of the kings were horrible. What you basically read is there was this king, he was horrible. There was another king, he was even more horrible. There was this king, he wasn't quite as horrible. There was this king, he was mostly good, but then he did this horrible thing and there was another one who was horrible. That's pretty much all the stories of all the kings. Saul only gets four chapters where he's doing well. And I thought, again, to be honest, just speaking for me, that's probably about me. I probably got about four chapters, some days maybe just a couple, before I blow it and I'm not paying attention to the Lord. But what Saul does in chapter 13, we find out one of his major defects that really plagues him the rest of his life. He is impulsive. He's not patient. He cannot wait for anything. And what happened was there was a special offering that had to be made. Now, we don't do burnt offerings today, probably. But if you had this offering, there were special guidelines that God had given in terms of how it had to be done. And there were only certain people that could do it. And Samuel, because he was a priest, was qualified to give this offering. And Samuel said to Saul, wait here for several days. I will meet you, and then I'll do the offering. And he didn't get there exactly when Saul thought he was supposed to get there. So Saul thinks, I'll help him out. I'll just do this burnt offering myself. And he does something which he wasn't authorized to do. And that's what happens. Let's pick it up here. Now, this is in chapter 13 and verse 10, if you want to follow along. Chapter 13, verse 10. It says, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, again, this is Saul who had offered the burnt offering, who wasn't supposed to, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Mishmash, which, by the way, is a great name for a place, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. Now, that's a whole lot of detail in a few sentences. Basically, Saul is saying, I did this because the people were getting restless. Is what he's saying. And then now listen to what he said. So I forced myself. I forced myself to give the burnt offering because the people were getting restless. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For the Lord, now this is important. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He would have established your kingdom forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Again, Saul's kingdom is stripped away after just four chapters. Now, just to be clear, Saul is still king for a long time after this, but the writing is on the wall. He's going to lose his kingdom, and there's another king coming that we don't know much about at this point, but we know he's going to be a man after God's own heart, that he's going to be different than this king. And so at this point, things really begin to unravel. In the next chapter, again, Saul is impatient. He's impulsive. He makes this vow one day without thinking through it, almost gets his son Jonathan killed because of this vow, because Jonathan breaks this vow because he didn't know about it. Fortunately, the Israelites kind of come to Jonathan's rescue so he doesn't die. But this is just Saul. He keeps blowing it over and over. And then when we get to chapter 15, things really get bad. And let me just give you a little context here. And this is going to sound foreign to our modern ears. But there were times when God would ask the Israelites to go into a battle with a certain nation. Keep in mind how abominable those nations were. And he would say, kill every single person. Wipe them all out. Women and children, animals, everything. Take them all out. Now we might struggle with that conceptually, but the point is that's what Saul was asked to do. And he did most of it. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 10. Chapter 15 and verse 10, and find out what happened. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Remember, Samuel is a prophet. He speaks directly for God. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and he's not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel and behold, listen to this, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Now, let's think again a minute. I do think Saul started well, started from a spirit of humility. I'm like, who me? He's taking direction, meaning he's listening to what Samuel has to say to him. In just a short period of time, he's disobeying the Lord. He's building monuments to himself. And now when he sees Samuel, instead of, what do you have for me, Samuel's like, hey, by the way, I hope you have a good day, bro. Look what I did for God. This guy has totally gone in a not good direction in his character in a very short period of time. Often happens to people that get lots and lots of power and wealth. You find out what their character was like before they had that power and wealth. But it can happen to any of us. And again, what had happened is he was supposed to obliterate everything, but he left some of the animals alive. He left the best animals alive so he himself could make this burnt offering for the Lord. Again, he's gonna help out God a little bit. I do that sometimes. I wouldn't say this, but the way I live, God, aren't you glad I'm on your team today? And let me help you out just a little bit. That's what Saul is doing. And so he meets Samuel, and he's telling him, I followed all of the Lord's commands, meaning that he was supposed to kill all the animals and everything. Meanwhile, in the distance, there are these animals out there, and Samuel's like, what are these animals still doing alive? You're supposed to have killed them all. Clearly, you have not followed the command of the Lord. And Saul does repent. Looks like a genuine repentance after that, but again, he keeps doing a lot of things. In fact, really interesting story. I think it's, if you read through the rest of 1 Samuel, I think chapter 26, 27, at that point, Saul is in trouble again. Samuel has died, and now he finally decides, maybe I could really use Samuel about now. And he goes to see this lady who's a witch called the Witch of Endor, and has her conjure up Samuel from the dead so he can talk to him. He disguises himself because that's not like a thing that you want to do if you're the king. And so, I mean, this is just the kind of guy that Saul is. By the way, he ends up dead with all his sons. You should read it, chapter 31. But Saul has a very bad end as well. This is Saul. Well, let's go back to chapter 15, and I just want to camp out here for a few minutes because this is so important. Chapter 15, verse 22, we find out what it is that Saul has done that bothers the Lord the most. Verse 22 of chapter 15. Again, this is right after he's gone into this battle, but he didn't do what the Lord asked him to do. It says this, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold," listen to this, "to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now I'm going to read, this is something I do sometimes in my own study that I might suggest if you don't do this, sometimes have a couple or three different translations around. Remember, we're translating other languages, and sometimes we can get something that helps us be clear with what we're saying. So I'm going to read those same verses again from a translation that, it's not better, it's just going to give us a little bit different sense of what's happening here. It says, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So because you've rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Saul started well. But by this point, think with me again, seemed to be humble initially. Who me? He's hiding in the luggage. He's reluctant to be king. Now he's prideful. He's arrogant. He says, "God, I've got this." I hope that's not the story of my journey of faith. I hope it's not your story. Man, how often do we start well? And as it were, we're sitting up on the edge of our seats and we're digging into the Word of God. We want to hear from other Christians. We want to learn more about this God. We want to learn how to pray, to do these things. And over the course of time, while we were leaning up on the edge of our seats, we become lazy and we recline and we just kind of hope somebody else maybe does all this stuff and accomplishes the mission of God because it's too hard for us to do. It happens all the time. It happens to me. And what we find is the tragic fall of Saul is also our tragic fall. We're like him. I'm not saying we're as bad or go to those capacities, but let's just be honest about that. If we're not intentional about things, we don't automatically grow in our faith and get closer to Christ. The default mode is we start to fall away. We start to rebel against God, sometimes with the best of intentions. God, he said that, but he probably didn't really mean that because I don't really like that. That can't be what he meant, and I can probably help him out just a little. I mean, I've been walking with him a long time now. My brain is working better. It's clear. It's crisper. It's more like Christ. So therefore, I'm pretty sure that now, if I do the right things with the right motives, I've got to be helping God along, even if his word seems to say something a little bit different. Saul does. It's what we do. And if we're not careful, I want you to listen closely. We can move from seeking God for guidance and wanting nothing more than to just praise him. We can move from there to telling God maybe he needs some guidance from us and demand nothing less than that he praise us. I know that sounds extreme. It happens all the time. God created us in his image, and sometimes we spend most of our lives trying to recreate him in ours. That's why it's so important with theology, which is the study of God and of God's thoughts, why it all has to start with God. If it doesn't start with God, everything gets totally messed up. At least that's been my experience. Let me share a quote from one of my favorite preachers and authors, And he was writing this quote with these verses in mind that we just shared about rebellion and so on. He says, "Be it ever in our remembrance that to obey, to keep strictly in the path of our Savior's command, is better than any outward form of religion." So those of you, maybe those of you that are young, but maybe anybody that kind of don't like religion. Now, we have to be careful because the book of James does talk about true religion. But if you have, in general, like a big problem with religion, that's probably a good thing. Because religion is people doing outward things to make their way to God or to please God. And usually, the hope is that somebody else also sees what I'm doing and how great I am. And religion is always a man or woman's attempt to please God with their own strength. And where Christianity, as far as I can tell, is totally different. So in a sense, you've got Christianity and everything else. Christianity says it doesn't matter how much you do, even the best things you do, even your righteousness is seen to God as something that's wicked. You don't have Jesus, you don't have that hope we sang about earlier, you don't have his Spirit, you've got nothing. So if you have a problem with religion, like people being goody two-shoes, you might be just the person to be a great Christian who does all kinds of things for God. He's not interested in goody two-shoes. He's interested in people that will obey him and do what he says, whether anybody's looking or not. It's a God that we serve. And so this quote again says, "Be it ever in our remembrance to keep strictly in the path of our Savior's command. That's better than any outward form of religion. Or to listen to his precepts with an attentive ear is better than to bring the fat of rams or anything else which we may wish to lay on his altar." Whenever we decide what God really meant, we're essentially saying we know more than God, we're smarter than God, and we're at least saying that, and sometimes, if we're honest, we're sort of saying, I am God, or things would be better if I were God. What do we do with this? If we just stopped now, that's kind of depressing. You know? Like the kids got to go to Chick-fil-A and they're all sad. What do we do with this? How can we apply it? And one thing we've talked about quite a bit, the importance of obedience. And you saw, we saw his downward spiral. One thing that's important is that when Samuel died, especially after that, then Saul was even worse shape, and we see this as something else that happens all the way through the history of the nation of Israel that we can learn from. When the leaders are strong, they're leading well, generally the people follow well. When the leaders, and this doesn't mean it has to be a leader with a title or a leader that gets paid to do ministry. Remember, all Christians are in full-time ministry, but whatever we're leading, if we lead that well, most of the time people will follow well, and that's something that can help us not have the fall that's like Saul's, that we can stay connected, stay part of a local church. That's why it's so important. Be part of a Bible study, get together with other believers. Now, I mean, this is something I do because I don't, my time is different than it used to be, and I don't have a lot of money to spend on stuff like this. Do you know you can take seminary-level classes online for free? For free. You know how much seminary costs? It costs a lot. Now, I have ministry training, but the reason I could never go to seminary is because it's too expensive. You can get that same information for free. Nobody's going to give you a degree for it, but you can learn so much, and that's one of the things that's just helped me. And again, if you don't have big chunks of time, I don't have a whole lot of big chunks of time, but maybe like within a day, I got 2 hours, and I can listen to this podcast for 20 minutes over here. A little bit later in the day, I can catch this for a half hour. There is so many resources, more than ever before in the history of the world, free stuff from world-class theologians, pastors, teachers, Bible authors, and it's all available for free. If you want to know about any of that stuff, I've got resources, and Pastor Marcus does, Ryan, they're all over the place. And so one thing we can learn is that we're going to be more obedient if we're attached to the local church, if we're in communion with our brothers and sisters. I want to just mention one thing along the obedience line because we'll wrap up shortly. But this may have caught you off guard a little bit. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft. Now, here's one of the things I've been told. I'm going to say something, and it might be hard for some of you to hear, and that's not my intent. It's not my intent. But for those of you that are parents, and we've got the youths up here tonight, what I had always kind of been taught before I was a Christian, but also even sometimes in Christian conversations, there's this idea that rebellion is just a natural thing. There's no way to avoid it. Your kids are just going to rebel, especially when they get to be teenagers. Your parents saying, yeah, they're just rebelling. I have a couple friends that I have conversations with, and they're like, yeah, my kid's doing this or that. I'm sure you know, right? No. Now, don't mishear me. And I got one kid here. Don't you start, where is he? Don't you start messing up now. But I do have an older daughter as well, and I am by no means a perfect parent. But one of the reasons that's helped me be whatever amount of success I have been is I did not expect any of my kids to rebel, because the Bible says that to rebel is a very, very bad thing. It's totally unnatural. How do we get into this whole mess? By two people who rebelled. Rebellion is never sanctioned. It's not natural. It doesn't have to happen. I'm not saying as kids grow up that there aren't going to be struggles and they're going to get more independent, but this idea, and this is kind of a modern psychological idea, they'll grow up and people will even blame God for it. What God does is he makes them kind of more independent so that they want to leave their parents, and then he makes the parents kind of not want their kids around, and it's all just natural part of the process and adolescence. I got to go with what this says. Rebellion, not a good thing, whether it's for the kids, whether it's with parents, teachers. It doesn't have to be outward rebellion. You might be really nice on the outside because you don't want like the other kids to know what you're really thinking, but in your mind you're thinking, these people are stupid. I wish my parents would get lost. My teachers don't know anything. God says it's kind of like witchcraft. Parents, don't expect your kids to rebel. Spend the time with them that you need to. Find out what's going on. Be nurturing, be caring, be loving. But I think one of the reasons it happens so much is just, hell, of course they're going to rebel. People keep hearing, of course, what they're going to do over and over. Eventually, a lot of them start doing it. And so it's important to look at obedience. Also, we need to just be able to relate with Saul. He started well. A lot of people in the Bible, it's another reason to read it. We unfortunately have like these statues that look perfect and polished of all these saints and things in the Bible. That is a bad idea, because it makes us think that they never had any problems, that they never messed up or rebelled against God. Every single one. Every single one. And you see this in the Bible over and over. This person started well, crashed, started well, crash, 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 crash. It happens in our lives. So that's actually encouraging to me that, you know, there are other people who kind of mess this up too. But here's what I want to get to here, and I'm going to connect this to the larger story, and then we're done. There was another king promised. Saul, you remember what he said when he first had this encounter with Samuel? He said, I'm a Benjamite. Who am I? If you know a little bit about how God was going to bring about this person eventually that would fix everything, he's not from the tribe of Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Judah. And right there, that should have been included, the Israelites. Maybe this isn't the guy you want to be your first king. But there's another king coming, and his name was David, and he's from the right tribe, and from him was going to descend this one who's the king, all caps, Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, even though I'm going to rebel at times, even though I'm going to be stubborn, impatient, and just sometimes outwardly blow it, if I will be willing to still allow Jesus to lead me, there is forgiveness. And one other thing that I didn't touch on tonight, but it's so important that we can miss, especially when we look at Old Testament stories. We have something that no person in the history of planet Earth ever had before Jesus Christ, if we are true believers. The Spirit would come and go. Came King Saul, left him. David, Spirit comes and goes. That's why David said at one point in his psalm, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Believer can't say that today, because the Holy Spirit does not leave. There are some people that teach that. They're wrong. You have the Holy Spirit with you 24/7 if you have trusted in Christ, and that means you can live a kind of life that King Saul never had a chance at, that King David never had a chance with, anybody in the Old Testament never had a chance to be as Christ-like as you can be, because you have his very Spirit living on the inside of you, and that's the encouragement from this. And the encouragement is that this promised king has already come. He's ruling and reigning not only later, but now. We're going to learn more about that next week. And he's coming Again, God had this all worked out from the beginning. In fact, God even knew that Israel was going to ask for a king, and he used this whole thing then to bring about his plan of redemption, because nothing catches him by surprise. And so as you think through this, yes, we should be very, very sober and concerned about our sin and not to rebel like this against God, not to want to be like the world. At the same time, to be so thankful that we don't have to be because of Christ and because of his Spirit. And that's the great hope that all of us have. And so I hope next week you'll come back. I want to tease it out just a little bit. Some of you might know this. David is called a man after God's own heart several times, and yet he did some things that make Saul look like a Boy Scout. How could that be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here, and we thank you for your word. And there are some hard truths tonight that we've looked at, but we're so thankful that you are honest with us and you don't sugarcoat things. You don't deceive us and tell us salvation's going to happen one way and then have it happen another way. You're perfectly honest. And Lord, we can learn so much from these stories. We certainly don't want to have the same kind of fate that Saul had, and we don't have to because of your Spirit, and also because of your word, and because of our brothers and sisters, and because of the local church. So we thank you for having all those things that can give us the best possible opportunity to live the kind of lives that you want us to live, so that not only will we start well, but we can finish well also. Just pray that you'll be with everyone as we go tonight. And I know it's a little colder out there, and I just pray that everyone will be careful, Lord. And we just thank you that we could be here. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.